Grant, Lord, that we who are so very few may yet be strengthened by thy Spirit to go out with the word of God and win others for Christ's sake. Amen. If we go, turn back to Galatians chapter 3 and 14 and 15, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed or no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds of many, but as of one, and of thy seed, which is I, Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Now, the reason we look at the Bible is that we want to look at it verse by verse and really know what it's talking about. By doing so, we put ourselves into all sorts of problems, not least of which is that we're well hated for it. And Christ said in John 17 that we'd be hated of men for his word and for him. And therefore by this word we become hated and disliked and cut off. Now, if you take the translation we have here, about 9/10 of it is what Tyndale translated. They've not changed a great amount of it. The large part of it was that. Now, when Tyndale, as very young, went from a leading family up to Oxford, you have to remember what was taught. There were seven subjects taught, and the result was the priesthood for most people, so those were what were given. Now, during those seven subjects, this is what Tyndale wrote about it. Every man taketh a sundry doctor, someone advocating one theory or another, which doctors are as sundry and diverse, the one contrary to the other, as there are divers fashions and monstrous shapes, more none like another among our sects of religion. Now, what he meant was this, that the student first learned philosophical debate. He spent his first years learning just philosophical debates, and then the schools of the thought of the medieval church. But what he's getting at is, in all that, he never looked at a Bible. Now, when a Roman priest is today, goes through something like Maynooth College, he isn't taught the Bible, he's taught philosophy. And they used to do, I think it's less now, a 7-year course in philosophy, and the result, well, you have to look at it to see what it is. Now, what troubled Tyndale then was something which he wrote, and we know exactly what he thought. And in the universities, they have ordained that no man shall look into the scripture until he be nozzled, that's nursed, in heathen learning, 8 or 9 years, and armed with false principles by which he is clean shut out of understanding the scripture. Now, that was the state of affairs that Tyndale found. Philosophy, not the Bible. If you look around today, I couldn't think it more. Everything is done to shut out the Bible. In America, I see that there are men now being prosecuted because they won't have homosexuals carrying on in their hotels. I see that everywhere people claim to follow bits of the Bible, but there's a great deal of going outside it. And the Bible is shut out or suppressed or twisted or some other method of immunizing us against the Bible. And I would say that people around us are quite well immunized against the Bible. From childhood they're taught that the Bible isn't true in its accounts of creation, but it came another way. And all the way through they're putting people, like giving them a jab to stop them believing the Bible before they let them anywhere near it. Now, in that situation, the great need is for people to understand clearly what the Bible is saying. It couldn't be a greater need. When Tyndale was caught and put in prison in Villevorde, he was in a cold cell, drafty as they come, in winter, and he was without any winter cap for his head or any woolen cloak or garment, and he speaks quite pathetically about it in a letter asking to be allowed them. But he says, and this is what he said, what he really wanted wasn't warm garments, he wanted his tools, his books and dictionaries in Hebrew, so that he could go on translating the Bible. In other words, that man reckoned that the Bible was beyond any list of home comforts which you could get hold of. And his dying prayer was, O Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. And God did it within months. And within a couple of years, the Bible was changed in every church. Now, we need a similar movement today of the Bible. And we need it very much indeed. Now, the only method we're going to get the Bible to England's people today is that we thoroughly understand it ourselves, and when it is raised, we can deal with it. So we turn to our verses, and the thing which strikes us is they're about covenant. Now, covenant in the Church of England has a very bad name. During Cromwell's time, no Church of England churches were allowed to be built. None of them, there was a law against it. There was a Conventicles Act forbidding them to be built within, I think, 11 miles of a town. Certainly it was a long way. And everybody was required after one morning service to sign the Solemn League and Covenant. And you can find in some of the old church records the list of the people who went to church who signed this Solemn League and Covenant. Well, the whole thing got a stinking bad name. And when the Commonwealth ended and the Church of England came back, it's always been ingrained in the nature of it that something in covenant was against the Church of England. And as the Scots signed their solemn leagues and covenant against us and all the rest, we became more and more to the conclusion that covenant wasn't for English people. So we have a big problem with this covenant. Now, what Paul is showing here is this, that salvation is the free gift of God, received by faith in Christ crucified, without any human merit attached, and he argues with the Judaizers who insisted that men must contribute something towards their salvation. And they called it the work, Paul calls it the works of the law. So Paul, as we saw, turned to the Old Testament, because that's where they were going, and his subject is here in these verses, Abraham, Moses, and Christ. Now, what he's trying to do is distinguish between law and gospel. And Luther wrote these words, and they're worth remembering. Unless the gospel be plainly discerned from the law, the true Christian doctrine cannot be kept sound and uncorrupt. Again, he wrote something else. The law and the promise must be diligently distinguished, for in time, in place, and in person, and generally in all other circumstances, they are separate, as far asunder as heaven and earth. So we've got here a discussion of the covenant as relating to our salvation. Now, why is it that Abraham's had a promise, and then he says covenant? You see, the promise in verse 14, and then it's a covenant in verse 15, then it's promises in verse 16, and then the covenant in verse 17, and verse 18, promise. So the two are intertwined. And how is it that covenant and promise are intertwined? Well, they're really all one blessing. And the whole blessing resolves itself into one thing, the covenant. And it is a great shame that the covenant is so disregarded, especially within the Church of England, and regarded as something against the ethos of the Church of England. Because God's promise made to Abraham in Genesis 17:7, which we saw, it's, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee. Well, what are we to understand then by covenant in Scripture? First of all, it's the word testament, Old Testament, New Testament, as we saw. And that is a will or testament, a will that is left to somebody. So covenant has the idea of a will made which is legal in a law court. But a will is established, as we saw last week, by the death of the testator. Once he is dead or she is dead, then the will is in force and nobody can alter it. And Paul goes to some extent over that. So then, covenant itself is a fuller word than just a will. It's more than who gets what after my death. It's greater than a will. Now, having established that point, that the covenant is greater than a will, God says in Genesis 17 verse 7 again, to be a God unto thee, unto thy seed after thee. And these words are used of the covenant. Now, if you turn to Jeremiah 31, which we saw last week, you will find in verse 33, and it's very clear there, Jeremiah 31:33, it ends up giving them this new covenant. I will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's like God said to Abraham, be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And when this is quoted in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, you will find the same thing again. It's all about God going on with it. Look at Hebrews 8 verse 10. And it says, for this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in my mind, that's from Jeremiah, and write them in their hearts, from Jeremiah, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So every time God mentions the covenant, he says, I will be to them a God, and they will be to me a people. There's something to the covenant which involves God personally. Now, if you want to see this at its plainest, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. And there you will see this very plainly written. You see, he's going on about this same subject. Paul is to these people. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He's talking about them being in covenant with God at that point. Now, it's explained in the next verse of the next chapter. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. And he goes on, I'm not going on, but you see, the promise and the covenant are again linked together. They're not separated in the minds of the people who produced this. So, you've got it very clearly here that the promises and the covenant are one. The promises are summed up in the covenant. And it's a marriage relationship with God, as we saw in Revelation chapter 21, and you'll find it there in the first three verses of Revelation 21, verse 2 we start at, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. It's all about the covenant. Now, that means that the marriage supper of the Lamb in verse 9 of Revelation 21, you see what it says. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. That is the bride of Christ, the church of Christ, the great city descending from heaven, Jerusalem. And it's quite clear there that there's an unbreakable marriage relationship between the church and between his God. Now, everywhere the covenant is described in terms of friendship. In James chapter 2, where it speaks of Abraham, it calls him the friend of God, in verse 23. So Abraham is the friend of God by covenant. And God's covenant is a covenant of friendship. Then you look at Genesis 5:22, it says that Noah walked with God. Each of these verses are very, very important indeed. They walked with God. Genesis 5:22, Enoch walked with God after he beget Methuselah. And then it says in Genesis 6 verse 9, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. This is the covenant relationship, walking with God. And then in chapter 17 of Genesis, verse 1, and when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked to him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abraham, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And verse 7, And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So, although it applied to the land, it applies wider. Now that's the second thing then, that it always has this idea that I will be a God forever. To you and to your children. I was reading only this week a book by a Baptist gentleman who was saying that such an idea is mumbo jumbo. Well, I don't think it's mumbo jumbo. There's a very clear promise there from God, infinitely repeated and in the New Testament, that there is a relationship between God and us by covenant, and that he'll be to our seed after us. Those things I cannot hold as mumbo jumbo. I hold them as God's word. Now the third thing is this. The covenant in the Bible is not like a man's covenant. For God is the establisher, maintainer, and does it without the cooperation of man. That is very, very important that we grasp this. This is the basis of the Bible's view of covenant. You see, Genesis 17:7, if you remember, it says, I will establish my covenant. So the establishment of the covenant is in Genesis 15, verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, Know of a surety. And God then passed through the pieces. And verse 17, And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace, that's a burning torch, and a burning lamp that passed between these pieces. The same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land. The covenant to Abraham included the land. It doesn't to us in the same way. But what we have here is very clear. God established the covenant. Abraham slept. God passed through the pieces, and God said, I will establish my covenant. Not we will establish it together, but God established the covenant. So, God alone is the establisher of the covenant, not man, not anywhere. And that is basic to what Paul is thinking here. So, when Israel broke the covenant, which they did by idolatry, you'll find in Hosea, it's put down like an unfaithful wife. And you'll find that they're continually accused of spiritual adultery, of a whoring with stocks and stones, and all the rest. There's a lot of that language in the Old Testament, and it means that God regarded their idolatry as their side breaking the covenant. and destroying the covenant marriage relationship. But God remained true and faithful to his covenant. It's not just in Hosea, it's written at its plainest in Psalm 89 and verse 28. In Psalm 89, verse 28, you will find it written there very clearly. It goes to verse 34. And this is what the Esnite said: "My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." This is the great son of David, our Lord Jesus. "If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments," and there he's turning to David, but he's speaking of something greater than David, "if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips." And that is what Paul is establishing here, that God made a covenant with Abraham, and they may say what they like about the law, but that doesn't in any way make God annul his covenant with Abraham. And his covenant with Abraham is by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now, the fourth thing about a covenant here is, because God alone establishes and keeps the covenant, it is completely unconditional. The covenant in some places in the Old Testament is conditional on what Israel did. That's quite true. But his covenant with Abraham had no condition whatsoever. And it passed on to his seed even, and this is what Paul is getting at, when that seed is Gentile. It still remains. So then, Paul is establishing the perpetuity of the covenant, its unchanging and unbreakable nature, and that we are brought into it without any action of our own. Now, when you begin to think about that, God's covenant is established with Christ, and so only with those who are in Christ. And this you will find very clearly. Now, that doesn't mean that we can do whatever we like. We have no part to play. We just stand like dummies and God does it all. God's covenant people are to walk with him. And that means walk in holiness and to let the world see that we walk with God and that we are a covenant people, the bride of Christ, married to God, married to Christ. That is what the covenant is. But we all do that by God working in us, not by our own selves. It's in John 17 that you'll find it most clearly laid out. It's in verse 2. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh," that's Jesus himself, "that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Who gives the eternal life? Do we gain it or does he give it? There he says very clearly. Then look at verse 6. "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." That is the sign that we're in the covenant, that we keep the word. And then you look at verse 14 and 15. "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them." They always do, once you get God's word, Tyndale never did any wrong to a mouse. He never did anything wrong in his life that we know of. He was a most faithful and quiet and good man. But he said there was no room in England after Tunstall in London refused him permission to translate the Bible in Tunstall's house, his palace in London. And he said he saw there was no room for it in England. And all the way through, he saw he was hated for nothing more than believing God's word. There wasn't, other reformers may have had other things to them, but the thing about Tyndale is there was nothing ever alleged against him except he did the terrible sin of loving God's word and translating it. And that is something to cling to very strongly. You see, verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil. And then in verse 17, it's all of God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, not a word of us in it. And verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, this is the seed, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So you see, we haven't got time to go through a whole chapter there, it's all on it. But the covenant is established between God and Christ in eternity, before the world was made, and the sign we are in Christ is the sign that we're in the covenant. That is what brings us into it. So Paul says here in Galatians 3 that a man's covenant is unchanging, then how much more is God's covenant unchangeable and unchanging? Now you look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed. Now that word confirmed is a very difficult one to translate because it has more in it than just confirmed, and it means publicly confirmed. What it is in days before you had witnesses signing documents, you publicly ratified it or confirmed it. And when you've done it publicly, and everybody knew it, whether it was Ruth and Boaz in front of the town gate, or right through, everybody knew it had happened, and that ratified it, and that made it that it was enforceable at law. That's why they took off the shoe and spat in the face and all the rest. It was the covenant. And the covenant was made like that publicly. So a covenant legally made among men cannot be removed or changed or anything done to it at all. It's binding as it stands. So what Paul is saying to these people is, take no notice of the Judaizers. You have a covenant from God, the great covenant of the Old Testament, which is what God gave Abraham, and that covenant the law cannot change. Nothing can change it. You can't change it. God has made a covenant and will abide by it, and he will make us to walk with him. And that is where it is. So how much more then, if men can't change a covenant, God can't change it. Now let's learn from this. First of all, we've got to learn to be content to be hated. If we're not content to be hated, then we're going to have an impossible life. And simply because we love the Bible and the covenant that is in the Bible. And let us remember that covenant has a bad name among Church of England people, and we're doing something which they regard as against the Church of England. It's not. It is a great shame that under the Puritans, that the whole thing divided. Really, they did it, and I've always regretted it. To get ordinary people in a village church to sign a solemn league and covenant was something they didn't do naturally, they didn't think about, and they had to sign things like that they wouldn't have any more prayer books, and that they would go the Presbyterian way of things. Well, you can't get that sort of thing to people. It was a very unwise move, and it's ended up with a lot of hatred of the covenant. But we've got to love the covenant, and we've got to be perfectly sure. All the politics behind the covenant and all the difficulties that there were in Scotland, let us lay aside and let us separate that out from God's covenant in the Bible. And it's an inheritance. Now, God's covenant is going to be fulfilled in the marriage supper of the Lamb, and our inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven, waiting for us. And that is the end of the covenant for us. Jesus Christ, the end of everything, and to be in his presence will be the greatest possible bliss, with nothing that could possibly be desired or thought of beyond it as bliss. And that is the end of the covenant. Now, I've laid before you the rainbow, God's promise, and I want you to think about it and translate it into the lives of ordinary people around you. Amen.